go back to that picture of a kingdom a long time back where things were a little bit chaotic. And let's see what we can pull out of that reading that Jackie gave to us. Last week, we were in Daniel chapter 2. You'll remember we were thinking about Nebuchadnezzar and his dream, and that Daniel interpreted that dream and told him that his mighty, powerful kingdom, along with all the other empires that would follow, would all fall. It would be the kingdom of God that would come to fruition. If you haven't listened to that yet, it's available on the internet. Have a listen. A number of people made comments about how Daniel was an amazing book with lots of insights and lots of good things in it. So I thought this week we'd stay in Daniel. I'm going to miss chapter 3 out, not because there isn't some good stuff in there. There is. It's the chapter in which Nebuchadnezzar's devotion to David's God was short-lived. And for that reason, he invited people to worship him again. And it's what caused Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to go into the fiery furnace because they wouldn't worship him. That was in chapter 3. I mention it because we're going to be looking today at a theme that comes in both chapters 4 and 5. It's a theme that Russell mentioned in our amazing, wonderful discussion at the end of the service last week. That theme of pride coming before a fall. You see it in both chapters, but you see the outcome being very different. So let's look first at chapter 5. Belshazzar is the king. Actually, historians would tell us he was the co-reigning ruler of that nation with his father, Nabonidus. I know that Nebuchadnezzar is listed as the father in the passage, but it's referenced as the one who is ruling in authority, the forefather that's being referenced there. Belshazzar seems to be the young, arrogant ruler of the city of Babylon, and his father, Nabonidus, is off trying to pacify the Medes. Unfortunately, he was unsuccessful, and the Medes are at the city gates. That's the scene that meets us in this passage. So what would you do if you were the ruler? Well, instead of turning to Daniel with a proven record and the God that he turns to with threat looming, they decide to have a party. It almost beggars belief, doesn't it? The whole empire is being threatened and they choose to have a party. And we might think, well, that's ridiculous, and that wouldn't happen today. But I wonder if we could be a fly on the wall at the G20 summit that is taking place in India at the moment, this weekend. I wonder if you could be a fly on the wall at some of the formal dinners which are taking place, where the importance of the people concerned is absolutely at the centre of all that's been discussed. I wonder if you were there, I wonder what you would think of the crises that face the host nation, India, the crisis of the environment, the host nation not wanting to make climate change very much of a discussion. They don't want that to oversee things. They also want to kind of water down the discussions that take place about Ukraine. Interesting, the crises that impact the world while some are gathering and will be having some kind of party. And of course, our own nation has been known, the leaders of it, to have a party at a time of crisis just recently. The COVID crisis, where some felt that in amongst all of this, it was acceptable to have celebrations. Maybe this is not as far removed from the reality of today, where people's priorities seem confused. But let's come back to Belshazzar, and what makes his party worse is that on this occasion, he's taken the items from the temple of God, items intended to honor the Lord, and he's brought them to embellish, to enrich this opulent revelry that is taking place. And to this great party invites 1,000 of the rich and famous, the most powerful in the city of Babylon at the time. And there at the center, the Lord's goblets from the temple in Jerusalem. And they're being used to toast the gods of gold and silver and bronze and iron and stone. And it's into that setting that God makes his appearance. Into this setting, this expression of delusion and denial, of arrogance, of self-importance, God speaks in the most dramatic of ways. Let me read to you. Suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. Near the lampstand suggests in a place of prominence, in plain sight. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale and he was so frightened that his legs became weak and his knees were knocking. The hand of God is being revealed. And you notice this remarkable reaction that is written down, the response of this king. He's reduced to a pale, quivering wreck. The meaning of these words on the wall has not yet been written. The Medes are on the doorstep, but they haven't yet entered the city. But what is causing this man to be terrified is an experience of the presence of Almighty God. And he's so terrified that we read that his legs go to jelly and his knees begin knocking. It sounds comical, doesn't it? Literally, it is what has been used in the English language as an illustration of utter fear. In comics, the Beano, the dandy of days gone by. In my day, maybe of cartoons, Scooby-Doo and Tom and Jerry, the cartoon figure of knees knocking together. That's what is being illustrated here. It's the kind of extreme anxiety where the body loses control when someone perhaps has to make a big speech in public. It's ironic that the original use of that term that has become so commonplace in the English language, this term, knocking knees, belonged to a man who was used to creating that kind of fear in other people and not experiencing it himself. And all of that challenged me to ask the question of us. Do we have that kind of reverence and awe for the living God? Or do we sometimes take God for granted? The divine shopkeeper who's there to serve our purposes, to give us what we need, to bring the healing that we feel is appropriate for us. One of my memories of childhood in the church that I was growing up in was of a wonderful man called Frank Howleston, who stood up on one occasion and said, you know, if the Lord God were to appear in this room now, don't be under the impression that you just go over and shake his hand. In the presence of Almighty God, you'd be on your knees, prostrate, with your face to the ground in awe at the presence of God. There would be no, how you doing, mate? You okay? Good to see you. It would not be casual, that reverence of God. the humbling presence of the all-powerful Creator God, El Elyon, God Most High, the God above all gods. I wonder, do we have that kind of reverence for the holiness of God that we were singing about at the start of our service? It's a terrible thing to ignore Almighty God, let alone to mock the Creator of this world, who one day we will all stand before and give an account of ourselves. But let me go back briefly. We've laid the scene in chapter 5. Let me go back to chapter 4. We went back in history. Nebuchadnezzar is still on the throne at this point, because in this story of pride before the fall, there is an echo of that theme in both chapters. In Nebuchadnezzar's time in chapter 4, he's now lost sight of the God that he once revered, the God who he revered, because when he'd thrown Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, into the fire, they'd come out untouched, not even singed, not a hint that they'd been in a furnace, even though it had killed Nebuchadnezzar's own men. The reverence that he'd once had for that event, for the God that he'd met, was now diminishing. And so because of his ongoing pride, this mighty Nebuchadnezzar found himself humbled by God. He became almost subhuman and started acting like a wild animal. I'll read to you from verse 15 in the previous chapter. Let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal. Till 7 times pass by for him. The holy ones declare the verdict so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of people. We'll come back to that. Make no mistake, the God of this world is in the business of humbling the proud. Proverbs 15:25, the Lord will tear down the house of the proud and arrogant, but he will establish and protect the boundaries of the godly. Jesus said, Luke chapter 1, he has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He's brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. And in James chapter 4, we read, God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. A lesson that our world leaders would be wise to heed in these days of arrogant decision making. But it's at this point that we see the difference between the outcomes of these two expressions of pride in chapters 4 and chapter 5. In chapter 4, we see Nebuchadnezzar learns his lesson. Verse 34 reads, at the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. The king came to his senses and looked up and praised the God of heaven. And isn't that the response that is due for all of us as we come to our senses in this world and recognize the one authority who is sovereign in this world? So how did Belshazzar respond? Chapter 5. Well, he didn't. We go from one phrase, knocking knees in Daniel, which has become part of our common language, to another phrase, the writings on the wall. It's a phrase that is there to remind us that sometimes the signs are already there that speak volumes of a judgment that is coming, that is inevitable. We were thinking about that last week in the interpretation of the dream from Nebuchadnezzar. And we spoke about all those empires that would fall, starting with Nebuchadnezzar's, but all the ones that would come in advance. At the time, I was thinking of another, much more modern day empire, where great claims were made and nothing came of it. I didn't mention it at the time. We were talking about lots of other things, but it was the empire that Adolf Hitler had his thoughts on. In the bunker in which Adolf Hitler found himself in April 1945, he was marrying Eva Braun. His generals were around him, and they celebrated and toasted the 1,000-year Reich. Do you remember that? If ever there was a situation in history where it could be rightfully said that the writing was on the wall, it is in that moment where this foolish boast and claim was toasted. In the West, Allied forces had already overrun all of the defences. The Battle of the Bulge was pretty much the last defence where Hitler was hoping to claim back and to break through the Allied lines. That lasted for a matter of days before it was overrun. That was in the West. In the East, Russian artillery was already pounding Berlin. And in the midst of this toasting and celebration and in denial of reality, as they cowered in their bunker, the end of the war was just days away. The writing was on the wall, and it was plain for anyone to see who had discernment. Well, the original use of that phrase is here in Babylon. The Medes are at the gates. And instead of calling on Daniel and his God to intervene, to do something, the royal family chose to have this party. And in their arrogance, as they've ignored God, indeed, they're mocking him. Suddenly it all changed. His face goes pale. His knees are knocking. His legs are like jelly as he sees the hand writing on the wall. And then someone remembers Daniel. And there's nobody there at this party who is capable of reading the sign that is placed on the wall for them. Isn't it exactly the same today? It is so hard for people to read the signs of the times. Do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew 16? The Pharisees, the Sadducees had come to him and asked him to give them a sign. Show me that you're the genuine article. This is Jesus' reply. When evening comes, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, today, it will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the sign of the times. I want to ask us this morning, do you know the signs of the times? Can you read what is going on around you? Do you recognize the astonishing brokenness of the world? Or do we live life like we can just party and continue because we're fine, thanks? Are you aware of what is taking place? And in all of that, do you know what? We don't need another politician. What people need is Jesus, the one and only source of absolute righteousness, the one who always acted justly, the one who doesn't condemn our mistakes, but loves us and gives us a way to the Father, a hope, a future, the only one who's capable of doing so. Do we know the signs of the times? In this case, they didn't, so they turned to Daniel and offered to make him the third highest ruler in the land. Third place, you remember, I said that it seems that his father and Belshazzar are jointly responsible and ruling in that land. So he would get the third place. They offer him riches. They offer him fine garments. They want to make him something bigger. But if you remember from last week, Daniel demonstrated the opposite of these rulers. He had a humility that wanted nothing for himself, no personal reward. And so he said, keep your gifts for yourself and give the rewards to someone else. But then he went on to interpret the writing. Mene, mene, tekel, parson. Mene is used for numbering currency. God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, that's a unit of weight, like a shekel. You've been weighed on the scales and found wanting. And then parson, that means divided, like half a shekel. Your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes. There's no negotiation when it comes to the absolute justice of God. God has no choice but to be righteous and just. Sins have to be atoned for. There's no backing down here. And to all today who would be determined to live life for self, to enjoy ourselves, not to worry about what's taking place, even to fail to recognize God or to mock God. The writing is on the wall. This is God's word. God is speaking. And the message is simple. Your days are numbered. You have been found wanting on the scales of God's justice. And judgment is coming. Do you know that was true for Babylon? It was true in first century times of the early Christian church. And it is true in Britain and across the world in 2023. And the signs are all written down in Scripture. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none of us, not one of us, who is able through anything that we do of ourselves, any achievements we can make, any power or force of might that we could accrue, none of it allows us to be righteous before God. We all fall short of the standard that God sets. And for Belshazzar and those who ate at his table, it was too late. The writing was on the wall. They thought too highly of themselves. They'd lived independently of God, and now they're going to suffer the judgment and humiliation of what was coming. And if you remember what Jackie read at the very end of the passage, the king was struck down. It was the end of his life, not just his reign. Interesting to read up, as I have been doing over the last couple of days, the history of this man, Belshazzar. Do you know that apart from these writings in Daniel, for centuries there was nothing in the historical record pointing to this man? Nothing. So much so that many people doubted that Belshazzar even existed until the mid-19th century, when a cylinder was found by archaeologists digging in the ancient city of Ur, in a temple of the moon god. They found this cylinder with his name on it, and there have been other things since that have been discovered. This mighty king, big in his day, condemned to almost obscurity. And by contrast, then there's Daniel, who didn't want his reward, but received all of those things anyway. That's the kingdom of God, isn't it? It's the way the kingdom of God operates, that people who are humble receive wonderful things from God. Again and again, it turns human expectations, this expectation of needing power and money to achieve what you want to achieve, is turned on its head in the kingdom of God. Jesus said, "The meek shall inherit the earth. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first." And yet, world leaders and ordinary human beings living in arrogance, in contentment, looking after self-interest, comfortable, independent of God, ignore these warnings at their peril. The future doesn't belong to the rich or the powerful. It doesn't belong to those who are mighty, even apparently in this age, or those who are comfortable or independent. It belongs to those who know the Lord. The writing is on the wall. You all know John 3:16, perhaps the most famous verse in Scripture. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that all who believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." But I wonder if you know the verse, two verses after it, verse 18. "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in him stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." There's only one way to the Father, and that is through Jesus Christ. It's time to ask, who and what are we aligning ourselves with, even as God's people in this day and age? At whose table are we gathering influence and looking for reward? What are the things in life? Are we looking for status in the wrong place? The call is to come to a different ruler, to do what Nebuchadnezzar did and look to to heaven and see the glory of God and see Jesus, the one who conquered death, the one who lifts souls, the one who is the giver of life. So if you've ever been concerned and felt a little down because you're not like the people you see on the TV and in the papers, those who are rich and famous and have power and can do these amazing things, I want to tell you, do not be distracted by the enemy's attempts to deflect your attention. Those things will come to nothing. It is the Savior of this world who is the one who offers everything. As I read to you in verse 17 of chapter 4, "The sovereign of this world sets over them the lowliest of men." Who is the lowliest of men? It was Jesus who came humble, riding on a donkey, born in a manger, who came in all the vulnerability of a child, who suffered as a servant, as we are going to remember. That's what our communion invites us to recognize, the suffering servant who gave himself through an act of servanthood that has never been seen since, which our communion service in a moment is going to recall. That is God's gift to you, to all who believe in his name. Jesus is God's gift to us. Let's celebrate, but let's recognize the writing on the wall as we go through these challenging days.